would like to wish a blessed Sabbath to everyone today. I am going on live early this morning because of the fact that it's a little bit more complicated to try to pre-record and then post the message. And so it's going to be on live right now, and it will be on the Facebook page for the rest of the time that we leave it on, and anyone can watch anytime today. It's very overcast outside. It's a really cloudy day. It was raining, and I thought to myself, that seems to be appropriate for the mood of the country right now. I had another sermon planned that I was going to give, but today and with the events of this week, I've decided to change my plan and give a different sermon just because I want to comment on the events in our country. I have titled my sermon, Christ for the Nations, the Call to Multiracial Ministry. Christ for the Nations, the Call to Multiracial Ministry. Let us just pause for a moment as we ask God's presence to be with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel. We thank you for the call that you've given us to reach out to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and for your love, which reaches and includes everyone in this world. We pray that you will guide our thinking today, that we have spiritual understanding as we open your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before launching into the message today, I would like to just ask you to please be understanding if I say things, perhaps in one or two incidences here, that doesn't come out quite exactly right. When you make changes last minute and you're dealing with a very controversial issue, you don't always say things the way that you would if you could polish it and say it exactly the way it should be said. But I want you to go back with me to Monday of this week. We heard about the terrible, horrific tragedy of a black man who was killed in the process of being arrested in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And the optics of this were just horrifying. The picture of the black man on the street, face down, with the police officer's knee on his neck for several minutes, and then how he died shortly after this. And of course, now what's happening as I speak, the rioting and the looting and the protesting that's going on all over America right now in various cities. Although it seems like we are quite isolated from it here in our safe position in the extreme of the West Coast, Southern Oregon here. And I'll mention that a little bit more as we get into this, but I just wanted to raise the question, in light of current events, what are we as Seventh-day Adventists to do? I think we all know how we feel. It's a terrible feeling to know that someone has been killed, has been murdered. And the officer himself, of course, as you know, if you've watched the news, you'd have to be Rip Van Winkle not to know what has been happening. And he has been taken into custody. He has been charged with murder. And there's just so much controversy. There's so much reaction. There's so much going on right now. It's quite something. It's unlike anything I've ever seen in my short life. And I've read about things like this that happened a long time ago. And maybe some of you have seen them, but I have not seen it like this before. There is the cry for justice. It's like a megaphone announcement that's going out everywhere. I thought of the words of God to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. You remember the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain murdered his own brother, and God confronted Cain, and Cain was told something by God, actually in the form of a question that seems appropriate for the events of this week here in the United States. In Genesis 4 verse 10, And God said, "What hast thou done?" "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. The death of your brother, the murder of your brother, is so loud, it is so powerful. God himself is saying something the way we would say it. What has happened? This is terrible. This is really, really bad. And his blood is crying from the ground in a metaphorical, figurative kind of language here. A powerful statement. And I thought to myself that that's what's happening in America right now. The blood of this man, George Floyd, it's crying from the ground. There's reaction. Some would, of course, say a huge overreaction. All of the things that's happening is just something that we really, really stop and think about right now. What does this have to do with our mission as a church? I think that one thing we can say that we all agree on is that as Seventh-day Adventists and as Christians, we have a different view of people than we would if we were not Christian believers, if we were not Bible believers, if we believed in natural selection, in survival of the fittest, in evolution, as is popularly believed. It would be much easier to be more careless. It would be easier to think that life isn't worth so much after all. And it would be easier to look at people that are different from us or that get in our way as people that we just want to get out of the picture. Let's just get it done, get rid of them, forget about it. They don't matter that much to us. You know, that's not what the message is that God has given us to share with the world. We have been given a message of the fact that every person in this world, George Floyd, even Officer Chauvin, and the family members of each of these individuals, whether it's the victims or the perpetrator, whoever it is, in a sense, we are all a victim of sin. We're all a victim of wrong principles that have taken over our lives. So every single person, red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. And Mr. George Floyd is someone who is one that God would have called us to share Jesus Christ with and the last day message with. Now, from what I've read, he was a Christian believer, and I hope that that was true. But we have a calling from God. We have special instructions from God about the inclusive nature of the message that we've been given. And I'm going to read this from Revelation chapter 14. There are lots of texts that I could read that say the same thing, but I'm going to read it from our favorite Seventh-day Adventist text because it hits home to us as the mission that God has called us to engage in, and it includes being inclusive of all races, of loving everyone, no matter what race, what nationality, what language they may speak, what level of education, what political party. It doesn't matter any of those things. We are called by God to love everyone and to reach out and to treat each person as special to God. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, we have the beginning of the three angels' messages. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." This, of course, is referring to a last day mission to bring the good news about God to the world in figurative language. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." Did George Floyd dwell on the earth? Yes, he did. Did Officer Chauvin dwell on the earth? Yes, he did. Did their family members, their friends dwell on the earth? Yes, they did. And the next part of the text brings it home even more clearly. "And to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. These dear ones who have suffered, and by extension, the entire nation within a nation of black people in this country, are part of this message. We could rephrase this message: the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the United States in a time of civil unrest, to every one, black and white, and every color on the spectrum. We are all part of God's mission to this world. And because of that, our attitude needs to be one of love for them as God loves us. The Bible says that a sparrow does not fall to the ground without God noticing it. And it says that we are of much more value than many sparrows. So let us remember these scriptures when we think of what has happened. I know there's all kinds of controversy over these police incidences where a person gets killed that's unarmed, and you can read an analysis of these things, and there's always two sides to every story. And I know that it's very, very difficult to be a police officer, and my tendency has always been to side with the police because I understand that it's really a hard job that they have. I think, though, that in this particular case, that you can see that something really tragic happened. And even if the one who died was a terrible criminal, even if he was the worst criminal that you could ever imagine, it doesn't change the fact that it appears from everything that we've heard and read that it was a really sad, unfortunate, senseless situation. And it shouldn't have happened the way that it did. And so let's ask God to make our hearts sensitive to His love for all people in this time, and ask ourselves, what can we do? And we're going to get to the practical of that in just a minute. But we have a global mission, we have an international mission, we have a multiracial mission, the call to a multiracial ministry. And this particular calling also includes the idea of justice and judgment. We go to the next verse in Revelation 14 and verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." We sometimes don't like the word judgment. It makes us afraid. And yet it seems like everybody in the world likes the word justice. It's the same word, same meaning, just a different form. God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment, and ultimate justice will be done. Justice is being done, it would appear to me, from what I've observed. The officers were fired who were involved in the incident. The main officer has now been taken into custody, as I mentioned. The other officers, I'm sure they're going to be investigating their cases too. But ultimately, God is going to bring justice. And everything that we've ever done, every motive, every word, everything, how we have treated everyone that we've had an opportunity to have any treatment toward, is going to come under God's review. And we are accountable to God for how we treat every human being. We are accountable to God. I want you to notice as we go along here that this third angel's message, second angel's message, first angel's message includes these things that concern people. The idea here, of course, comes in something in a way that we're familiar with, but we're called to worship God as the creator. It says, "Worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and fountains of water." And as we've pointed out many times before, this is a quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment. And the Sabbath commandment is the one commandment that reminds us of creation. And it says that God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And all that is in them includes all the living creatures, and it includes the human race. And so right after mentioning the hour of God's judgment, it reminds us of the creation of the human race, and it reminds us of the fact that we are one family of God, one blood. We all have several things in common. We are all one by creation. We are one in our fallen condition. We are one in our need for a Savior. And we are one in looking for the same kingdom. And that includes the person who sits across from you in church. May not be a different color than you are, but might be a different political party and might be on the extreme opposite of the spectrum politically than you are. And yet, that is your brother, that is your sister in Jesus Christ by creation and by redemption. Or that person who sits near you in church who comes from another country, again, maybe not a different color than you are, but comes from a different country, does not speak English as their first language, and has various differences, and might be not someone as easy for you to get to know, and yet that person is valued and loved by God just as much as you and your family. It might be someone who is much older. It might be someone who is much younger. We don't have a huge variety of cultural differences in our towns here, Brookings and Gold Beach. I was very curious to discover that Gold Beach has 0% of black population. Not one person at least registered as such. Brookings has just a little bit more than 1% of black population. And then of course we have a higher percentage actually of Native Americans because of the unique history of our area here and a few others, but we just don't have a lot of people in our area. We kind of like our isolation here. We kind of like what we have, but we want to learn how to reach out and like and love people who are different than we are. And we have that opportunity in the church. Or it might be a neighbor. Maybe they're not a church member, a neighbor who is somewhat different than you or me in some way. And God wants us to be kind to that person, to reach out to that person with love and friendship. And ultimately, we have a mission to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. There's no one that is exempt. This judgment in the second angel and third angel's message and the first angel's message is a reminder that all of God's Ten Commandments are involved in this. We like to talk about the importance of worship in the last days and the Sabbath commandment in the last days. And I do believe that the Sabbath is going to be an issue in the last days. We've preached that there will be a persecution of Sabbath keepers. I do believe that. However, I would simply say by way of reminder today that there's more than one commandment in the Ten Commandments. And when it speaks about judgment, it is not only dealing about worship and the Sabbath. There's also six commandments about how we treat people. And if you go back to the book of James chapter 2, and you take a look at verses 5 through 10, and I will not read all of those verses because it can become too much information, but I am going to read a little bit of this passage here in James chapter 2 that deals directly with the issue of how we treat others, especially those who are less fortunate than we are. James chapter 2 actually says that to be partial, to be racist is the way that we would say it now. To not treat someone with value, even if they are very different, is a sin. I didn't write it. I didn't come up with this. Please don't kill the messenger. It is a sin if we are not loving and understanding and protecting of someone who is different than us. James chapter 2, verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, are convinced of the law as transgressors. What's our favorite text on the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. And here we are told that the sin is of respect of persons or not treating people fairly. And then we have our favorite text right after that that we like to use to talk about the Sabbath. And it's okay to use it in connection to that, but that's not the context of it. The context is the sin of mistreatment, inhumanity to man, unkindness, disrespect, whatever you want to call it. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The sin of how we treat other people if we don't treat them according to the code of love that the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are simply love in a code form. And here we have this solemn, sober reminder of this. I want to take a close look at it in Scripture. But I just want to mention that in this connection, I'm very, very proud of my Seventh-day Adventist heritage on this. We can be thankful to God that the founders, the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, were people who took these texts about judgment, about treating others with love and respect, about the value of each person. Our founders took these passages very, very seriously, to the point that we had people in the founding fathers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that were very active in the anti-slavery movement. They were very active in the justice movement of the day. You may have heard, or maybe not, of the very first president of the General Conference. His name was John Byington. Not a really prominent leader in early Adventism, but enough that he's known because he was the first president. He served for 1 year, the very first term. Back in those days, the president served for generally shorter terms. And John Byington, before he was a Seventh-day Adventist, he was already a Christian and he was a reformer. And he put his faith into action. He actually had his home as a station in the Underground Railroad. And the Underground Railroad, of course, as you remember, was that system of homes where escaped slaves could hide out, and then during the night they would move on and move in secret to freedom and different places, getting away from the oppression of slavery. And his home was a station in the Underground Railroad, and he continued to do this after he became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I think after he even was president, and even after his term of president was over with. So these are the kinds of people that we had in the founding fathers of our church. Let me just give you another example, and that was the son of Ellen White. His name was Edson White, and he got together a riverboat called the Morning Star, went down the rivers into the south, and this boat had a chapel. It had a printing shop, it had a classroom, it had opportunities there for medical missionary service, for helping. And they helped the former slaves in their missionary work, and it was a very, very dangerous work. And in fact, the ministry of the Morning Star had to be cut short. It wasn't able to continue as a long-term mission project because of the danger of working for the former slaves in the South there. And Edson White wrote letters to his mother, Ellen White, and told her what was happening and some of the encounters. And she was just very, very deeply moved by these things. And many of her counsels in connection to this whole issue came out of her dealing with what she had read in the letters that her son had written to her. We were anti-slavery in the early days of Adventism and throughout the founding of Adventism. And today, we have the benefit of this. We have inherited a multicultural church. Christian leaders of other denominations, civil leaders in different positions who have visited Seventh-day Adventist churches in many parts of the country have commented on the fact that we have one of the most ethnically mixed churches as for a denomination in the United States. And this is something that we can be thankful for. This message that was to go to every kindred tongue, tribe, and people has borne fruit. And here we are in 2020 with a multicultural church. Let's be thankful for that, for the good work that our pioneers did. I'll just mention one other thing in connection to this. Ellen White actually encouraged civil disobedience on one issue. There was a law called the Fugitive Slave Law back in her time when slavery was still in force. And this law required anyone who would happen to come across an escaped slave to return that slave to the master, to turn them over to law enforcement at least, and just make sure that they go back to where they came from. This was a law that the violation of this law included some stiff fines, some serious penalties. Ellen White wrote in the testimony, "This law that requires us to return a slave to the master is a law that we are duty bound before God to disobey." Disobey. And further, she said, we must be willing to abide by the consequences of disobeying this law. An interesting statement, because you know there's many other statements from Ellen White about the need to be cooperative, and we got to balance these things out. She was not advocating anarchy, but she did take a prophetic stand on an issue in that connection. This is the background that we have as a church. Let us be thankful that we can look back and see that the church took a stand in those days. There are entire denominations that have had to apologize for what happened during the Civil War and how the denomination split over slavery. One part of it wanted to have slaves, and so they split. The other part of it didn't want to have slaves. They went the other direction. And there have been apologies and so on in these times. I will say that in the 20th century, the Adventist Church has made some mistakes. And there has been a loss of many very valuable members of the church who are black because of the way that they perceived church members, church leaders being insensitive to the problems, the racial injustice and things of black people, particularly during the civil rights movement and long before the civil rights movement. We lost a number of black ministers. We've lost a number of prominent and very valuable church members who were black because of their discouragement with the fact that people didn't take a stand in the denomination the way they wished that they would have. And the Review published actually a special issue on this a number of years ago, actually apologizing for all of this. And you can go back and read that. I'm sorry I don't have the date and the year on that one, but I have it in my possession in my thing somewhere. Now, the issue has come front and center to us. The question is, what can we do? And as I thought about it this week, I really wondered, what can we do? We're so far away. We are not part of this. We're almost like we're living on another planet. We're watching on television as buildings burn, as things get thrown through windows, as there are riots, as there is looting, protests, whatever you want to call it. we don't really feel like we're even part of this. And I'm kind of glad. I feel a little more safe where I am right now. But what can we do? Do we just sit by and do nothing and be thankful that we don't live in those cities? What can we do? I want to look with you at a few things that we can do. We may not have a significant number of African Americans or people from the islands or people from directly from Africa, you know, like you would have if you were in a big city. We may not have a number of those, hardly any at all, is the fact of the matter, in our churches. But we do have multiple people in our churches, whether it's at Gold Beach or whether it's at Brookings or wherever you are. If you're watching from another town here on the West Coast or from the East Coast or wherever you may be, you know that there are people in your church who are different than you are. And I'm going to speak to this now from the perspective of a white person. And so if you are of a different nationality and cultural heritage, just bear with me for just a minute. But we who are white really can take a moment and ask ourselves, how hard have I tried? And the very first thing I would say, get to know someone who is different than you are. Take some time, get acquainted. I've had opportunity as pastor in multiple places where there have been people. I know there was one place where there was a man from the islands. He was a PhD in educational administration, worked as an administrator at a local university that was near one of the churches that I pastored. And I had lots of opportunity to talk to him, sometimes emailing back and forth as well, just asking questions. Help me understand, what is it like to be a black person in the United States? And I learned a lot from listening to this gentleman. And I've had other people of color, pastors of different nationalities from South America, various other places that I've had a chance to just sit down and talk to. And I've always been a curious person. I've talked with seminary students. The very first time that I ever lived around a lot of black people was in Andrews University when I was in seminary in 1989, 1991. And this was my first opportunity. I'd always come from areas where there was hardly any people of color. But here I had this opportunity and I would get to talk to people. Sometimes I said things that were offensive because I did not know that it would be an offensive thing to say. I never said any, you know, I never used the N-word. I never used certain other phrases, or I didn't think that I was a prejudiced person. But because of my isolation, because of my particular background, I sometimes made mistakes in the things that I said. And I could tell when that happened by the reaction, and I would, you know, ask someone, what happened? What did I say? What's this? And I learned. And I'm still learning. I don't have it all figured out. But I'm just trying to understand, trying to learn better. Churches can become segregated. I hope and pray this doesn't happen in our churches here in our district, but it can happen. Different nationalities, different groups, birds of a feather flock together. And there's nothing entirely wrong with that as long as everybody, you know, is trying their best to respect one another. You're going to have certain things in common with others. But let's also remember that we are one family of God and that we are accountable to God for the way that we treat other people, especially in the church, especially in the family, in the neighborhood, and anyone who is my neighbor, anyone that I would have the opportunity to meet. Start in your own circle, in our own church here, and the Lord will guide us and teach us along the way. Another thing that we can do is to read and expose ourselves. You might be more interested in watching videos, and there's a lot of interesting videos, and I'll mention that in a minute. But over the course of time, because of my experiences at Andrews University with a large number of African American, Caribbean, and people directly from Africa that I met, I became interested to learn more about racial issues. And over the years, I have read a number of books, and I'll share some of them with you right now. One of the first books that I read was a book called Black Like Me by a man by the name of John Howard Griffin. And he was a journalist, a writer, a professional writer, who decided to embark on a very curious experiment where he turned himself into a black man by chemical treatments on his skin and some cosmetics and clothing, you know, worn to cover up his white skin on parts of his body. And he made himself into a black man and went into the South and traveled around in the South for a month. Now, this was during the really heated times. This was, I think it was in the 50s when he did this, or the early 60s. But he was traveling around talking with white people. He did some hitchhiking, he would get rides, and he would have all these really curious, interesting, sometimes really shocking and appalling things that he heard and saw. And then he sat down and he wrote a book about this called Black Like Me. And a very interesting book to read. I would encourage you to read it if you have an opportunity. But one of the interesting things that I learned from this book was that this man really had to pay a high price. If you get an edition of the book that's been published in more recent years, it has the epilogue as to what happened to him after the book was published. You find that one thing he had to do, he had to move away from the respectable white neighborhood that he lived in the Northeast, because the white people did not like the sins that he was exposing of how they were treating black people. And he was actually hung in effigy in the street. He had to move his family away. After the book was published, Mr. Griffin went around the country speaking publicly about his experiences during the experience of being black for a month. And he actually could not go into a public restroom by himself during that time, because he'd become so well known. He could not go into a public restroom by himself because of the danger to his life. And I always wondered, in the process of my reading and learning about this, why there were not more white Adventist leaders that were more prominent during the civil rights movement in the 60s. And when I read that about John Howard Griffin, how he could not go into a bathroom by himself, but always had to have some protection so that there wouldn't be an incident, there wouldn't be any attack, there wouldn't be any assault, because his life is in danger. When I discovered that and read about it, I suddenly knew the answer to my question, why there were not more white Adventist leaders who were high profile and vocal civil rights leaders in the South during the civil rights movement, because to do that type of thing was very dangerous in those times. You could possibly pay with your life. And there were white people who did pay with their lives, who went into the South and who spoke up. And it really kind of helped me to understand why more wasn't done. And I had to ask myself, you know, would I, as a father with children, risk my life by going into the South and getting up on soapboxes and speaking and writing books? Would I do that? And I would ask anyone that question. Would you be willing to do that? It's a really hard question to answer. I don't know if I could do it. And not everybody is called to do the same type of thing. Relatively few of us have the strength to be reformers in that way. There was only one Martin Luther. There was only one Martin Luther King Jr., you know, and there are others who are like them. But this is something that I learned along the way. This has been like a war. Jesus prophesied, nation will rise against nation. Well, we have the black nation against the white nation, even within our own country. So this is something that we want to consider. Another book that I ran across, I was walking out of a library one day, and they sometimes in libraries, you know, they'll have a box or a shelf of books that's free by the front door or the back door of the library. And there was this book called The Autobiography of Malcolm X. And I picked it up. I liked the price. It was free. And so over the course of the next few weeks and months, I read through that. This was back when we lived in Massachusetts. And I became acquainted with Malcolm X. I had heard about him, seen him just little clips on television as a kid. I didn't really hardly know anything about him. But this man, Malcolm X, his father endured a similar fate to George Floyd, and his mother suffered terribly. But there's an interesting fact concerning Malcolm and his family. The book records that when Malcolm was a young boy, and after his father had been killed, some Seventh-day Adventists in the Midwest, some white Seventh-day Adventists befriended Malcolm's mother, invited her to church, invited her to camp meetings, and Malcolm's mother became a Seventh-day Adventist. Malcolm X fellowshiped with Seventh-day Adventists for a brief period of time because his mother ended up in a mental institution. The stress and the trauma of her life did not allow her to have a long life, and she died shortly after that. But he went through a short period of time of exposure to Seventh-day Adventism, and Adventists get some really good press in this book, where he says that the Seventh-day Adventist people were the friendliest, the nicest white people that he had ever run across in his life. And Adventists get mentioned a couple more times in the book, very briefly as he goes along there. Malcolm did not become a Christian ultimately. He joined with the Black Muslim movement, and he was very, very vocal during the civil rights era. And of course, if you know anything about his history, he paid with his life, and I won't go into all of that, but that's a sad reality that happened. He was, however, in the ending years of his life, getting more and more invitations to speak from young white Americans, and his mind was becoming more and more open. And if he had lived longer, who knows, maybe he would have embraced Christianity once again, maybe Seventh-day Adventism once, I don't know. But his life was cut short. A couple of books that I ran across and read, one was called Soul on Ice by a man who was a leader of the Black Panthers. And this man, Eldridge Cleaver, was someone who actually wanted to be the heir of Malcolm X. He got involved in crime as a younger man and ended up in prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote this book, Soul on Ice, about his experiences. And he praised Fidel Castro. He praised these other communist leaders in what he thought from his vantage point there in an American prison. He thought these places were like a paradise compared to America. Well, he got out of prison and he ended up escaping, having to go back into prison again, but he managed to escape. And he made his way to Cuba, discovered that Cuba was not the paradise that he had been told that it would be. And I'm not talking about the palm trees and the sandy beaches. It was not the political, economic, racial paradise that he had thought that it was and what he had been told. And the leadership was not what he had thought it would be. He ended up leaving Cuba, went to France, lived there for some years, went to some other communist countries, came back to America. In the process of time, Eldridge Cleaver embraced Jesus Christ as his savior, and he began to voice his Christianity, actually held crusades. But in his book, his second book called Soul on Fire, which recorded his experiences as a Christian, he pointed out that what he learned by traveling the world changed his entire attitude toward America. And it was no longer as bad a place as he thought it was. And he described the incident of Watergate, the Nixon administration, the men who worked with Nixon who got convicted, who went to prison. And it's very interesting to read Eldridge Cleaver's reaction to that, because he was simply saying, how sweet America, what a wonderful place. There actually is some justice here. And you described how what happened with Nixon and what happened with his men who were involved in that Watergate, that this kind of thing never, ever would have happened in many of the other cultures of the world. There wouldn't be no kind of justice like that whatsoever. So even though he understood that our justice system is not perfect, he came to a very different view of it and was much more positive in his ending years. Very interesting book to read by Eldridge Cleaver. I read a book to my children about Chief Joseph not too long ago. I want to talk about Native Americans and what they've been through. It'd be good to read something about them because they've had their own challenges and own issues to face with the white people in this country. And of course, a lot of that is almost proverbial in its history, but we need to familiar ourselves with it. I read a book about Harriet Tubman, the conductor of the Underground Railroad, who over a course of 10 years was instrumental in helping about 300 slaves get to freedom before the slaves were set free. And Harriet Tubman was famous for saying, "In my Underground Railroad, I never lost a passenger and my train never ran off the track." This woman who could not read, could not write, but had a genius mind for remembering how to get around in the areas of the wilderness where she had learned the secret pathways in helping slaves to get to freedom. And in that book by Catherine Clinton about Harriet Tubman, she tells an interesting story about another slave couple. It happened that there was a husband and wife that were slaves who worked for this one master, and another slave owner had come on over and had seen this wife and how good a worker she was, wanted to take her, buy her for his plantation. This particular slave, this was not Harriet Tubman, by the way, this is a story about someone else, but it was in the book about Harriet Tubman. So this woman saw the writing on the wall. She's about to be purchased. She's about to be separated from her husband. She may never see him again. She goes, asks for a few minutes to take care of something. She goes behind the barn, takes an axe, cuts off her hand, wraps up her arm, comes back out to the slave owner and to the other slave owner who's going to purchase her. And holding her arm, she says, "I'm ready to go." Well, she knew that he wouldn't want her anymore. Now, that's how much she loved her husband. She was willing to give up her hand. And this slave owner who wanted to purchase her changed his mind, and it worked what she did. And she was able to stay by. I don't know if her husband was ever taken away. But, you know, you read stories like this and you get a picture. This was a really, really, really hard life for these folks. Some powerful spiritual lessons in that as well. Isn't there a text about that? Giving up your hand, giving up your eye. Wow, something about commitment there. Have you ever heard the phrase white privilege? Now, I read some things yesterday. I do not like the phrase white privilege. It seems to be very critical of white people, and it kind of bristles me when I hear it. But I would submit to you that we do have some advantages as white people. And just for the moment, I'm talking to white people here for a minute as a white person. Think about just one issue. The issue of speaking up in defense of minorities. If you are a minority, if you are black, and you feel the need to speak up about black rights, you're immediately going to be labeled self-serving, tooting your own horn because you are black, speaking about black rights. White people have an advantage in that area because we can speak up about black rights, about civil rights, about justice. We can speak up about things without anybody criticizing us for tooting our own horn or just being self-centered. We have that advantage, and we should avail ourselves of that advantage. It's not an advantage that black people have. So in that situation alone, there is a certain kind of white privilege. Let's take some time to listen, to learn, to read. Let me just share with you about some videos that are out there. There's a really interesting story by a man by the name of Daryl Davis. Daryl Davis is a musician and a black musician. He's fairly talented, very talented, and he's worked with some famous musicians. He actually has an interesting hobby. This black man seeks out members of the Ku Klux Klan and aggressively seeks them out in a friendly way and seeks to get acquainted with them, sit down and just listen to them, talk to them. And he asks them, you know, what is it about me that would cause you to feel like that you want to be against me? And he engages these folks in conversation. And Daryl Davis has made a lot of friends with members of the Klan, and they have given him, you know, their hoods and their shirts and their banners. And many of them have said, you know, what I've learned about you has completely changed my mind. I don't want to be a member of this Klan anymore. And he has this huge collection of Klan memorabilia in his home. And some people wonder, well, why do you keep that? Well, these are things that have been given to him as gifts, and he's made lots of friends with people in the Klan and has done this one by one. He's doing what we should be doing. Take a chance, get to know someone different than you, and it will help. And the movie about this, and you can watch it on Amazon Prime, it's called Accidental Courtesy. Accidental Courtesy, a very interesting documentary film. Another video series that I watched a number of years ago is called Eyes on the Prize. This one is not very new, but it was published by Public Broadcasting System, PBS, Eyes on the Prize. You can watch it on YouTube. It's a multiple documentary video series about the history of the civil rights movement from the early 50s onward. And as I watched that series many years ago, I gained an understanding that the black people in America really have lived in a different America than the white people. It's like there's been two different countries. And I really didn't understand that as clearly until I watched those videos. Many black Seventh-day Adventist churches feel a greater brotherhood with other black Sunday-keeping churches than they do with fellow Seventh-day Adventist churches that are white. You might wonder, well, how can that be? They have different doctrines. How could a Sunday church and a Sabbath-keeping church feel this kind of brotherhood? Well, you watch Eyes on the Prize, read, get to know people, expose yourself to this information, you'll begin to see more clearly. I'll never forget a black pastor that I met back in Boise, Idaho, many years ago, in a pastor's group that would pray together every Wednesday. It was a community pastor's prayer group. And this new pastor showed up one day. He was a Baptist. He was black. And he shared how he'd come from another area, and he was beginning a new ministry there in Boise. And afterward, I introduced myself to him. I told him I'm the pastor at the Seventh-day Adventist Church here. And he said, oh, he said, that's interesting. He said, I was a Seventh-day Adventist as a child. And the story was that where they lived in the particular part of the country where they were, the black Baptists were friendlier to him and to his family than the white Adventists in the very church that they were attending. The black Baptists friendlier than the white Adventists where they were attending. Well, do I need to tell you any more as to why he ended up as a Baptist preacher? I hardly have to say any more about that. It's understandable how that kind of thing could happen. But he was a very nice man, very, very, he didn't seem to be angry or anything. You just shared their experiences. Today, as we move forward, let us remember the special mission that God has called us to, Christ for the nations, plural, the call to multiracial ministry. And let us not sit idly by, but let us reach out for Jesus Christ. Let us consider other people, get to know them. This is the first step that we can make toward harmony, toward unity. And our North American division has made a statement on this whole issue. You can go to the email that I sent out to the church last night. There's a link to this statement. And if you don't have the email, just simply go to North American Division of Seventh-day Adventists on a Google search and you'll find the page and the statement is there. I want to close with a prayer. And I'm going to read a prayer of Martin Luther King Jr. that he prayed. It's short and to the point, but I think it's appropriate and we can expand on it today. God, give us strength of body to keep walking for freedom. Give us strength to remain nonviolent, even though we may face death. Words, honest words from Martin Luther King. Let us pause as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be a missionary influence, the salt of the earth, to get out there and share your gospel, that everyone who hears the gospel is also to share the gospel. We thank you that we are one family of God. We pray that you would make us more sensitive to the situations, the sufferings, the ordeals that other people face. Even though we may not have the exact situation here that Martin Luther King, as he prayed in our local area, but we pray that we would resist the temptation to be insensitive, to ignore others, to say unkind things or things that would hurt another person, but to be open and to get to know others, to have your love flowing through us in one family of God. Give us power to give this wonderful, life-giving message of God's love for all people, of his creative power, the fact that we are one family of God and that we are called into your family. And we pray that we would have your help in this, reaching out near and far. Bless all the missionaries in many countries of the world. Bless all the workers here in the United States, Lord. Bless everyone. I think of those who are suffering right now. I think of the family of the officer who has been taken into custody. I think of George Floyd's family, his friends. I think of everyone involved on both sides of this. I ask, Lord, that you would work in a mighty way. May, by your Holy Spirit, there be a miracle of reconciliation, a miracle of understanding. For there's nothing that we can do right now. It seems to be out of our hands and things seem to be out of control. We pray for the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to work. We pray for our witness in our area, in Brookings, in Gold Beach, in Northern California, in Massachusetts, in West Virginia, in many other parts of the country, in India, wherever people are watching, Africa, wherever they are, Lord, we pray that you will bless them and guide them. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you today. Have a good Sabbath, and we'll see you next time.